songs for this sojourn. Psalm 48. And I'm going to read the first three verses and then pray for us, and then we'll get into it. So you can follow along there in your own Bible or track up on the screen. This is the Word of God in Psalm 48. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. The Lord is great and highly praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, rising splendidly, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion, the summit of Zaphon, is the city of the great king. God is known as a stronghold in its citadels. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of the gospel as we have been singing these glorious truths that you are our rock and our redeemer. You are this mighty fortress. Lord, that in you we find protection and redemption, forgiveness and purpose. Lord, we ask now as we humble ourselves and consider Psalm 48, we ask that you would bless us, that your Holy Spirit would bless our time looking at this psalm, that you would guide us as we consider what this psalm means and how it relates to the rest of the Bible and how it relates to us. And Lord, we pray especially as we are needy people who need our sin confronted, who need to be encouraged, who need to be built up, Lord, who need to be directed. We pray that you would do that work through your word for your glory and for our good, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was my friend Spurgeon who said that the church is a wonderful piece of architecture. The church is a wonderful piece of architecture. He was not talking about a building. He was not talking about a building. Although, actually, you could argue that the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon preached in London back in the 1800s, was a beautiful building. But he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about the church as the people of God, as this congregation throughout time and transcending nations that God has been purchasing and building right from the very start. The church is a wonderful piece of architecture. Now, Spurgeon thinks the church is beautiful. So I'd like you to just take a minute and look at the people around you for just a second. Don't make it weird. Just look, just casually, like, all right. And listen, we say this a lot around here at Green Pond. You don't look so good. I mean, you tried. It's Sunday morning. You know, some of you did an okay job. But, you know, I mean, we're just people, right? I mean, we're just people. So, you know, even when we try to get dressed up a little bit, it doesn't always work out. I mean that in the most positive way you can possibly take it, all right? The church may not look glorious today. We have to just recognize that. Because in its current state, the church, the universal church, and every particular gathering of believers is imperfect. We're not there yet. And so that means that as we function within the church, we will experience her imperfections. We'll experience sin. We will be hurt. We will face the disappointment of unmet expectations. If you haven't experienced those things as a believer, all you have to do is live long enough, because it's really only a matter of time. Is the church a wonderful piece of architecture? When we see the church and experience the church in its brokenness, we can respond in sinful ways to that brokenness. For example, one common response when we experience the brokenness of the church, whether that's being sinned against, being hurt, or just people letting us down, is we reject the church in its entirety. This has happened especially when people are they're hurt significantly by the church. So maybe they had an experience at a church long ago, and the church burned them, or somebody in the church burned them, and they're like, that's it. And they throw out the baby with that bathwater. I'm done. I'm fine with Jesus. It's just all of his people I can't stand, right? That's like me saying, I'm fine with Lindsay. It's just all of her family. I just can't, you know, whatever. Like, that's not fair. They're actually great. But, you know, it's like you're throwing the whole baby out with that bathwater. And so there's this rejection. Just forget it. Or maybe it's not that. I'm going to keep yeah, I can, okay, I know the church has to exist because, okay, I guess it's kind of biblical or whatever, but like, I'm just going to keep a distance. This is like people who don't like dogs when they're around dogs. Are you familiar with this thing where like, you're not super comfortable with dogs, you go to somebody's house, like we're dog people, so we have dogs. So if you come over to somebody's house and they have dogs, you don't like dogs, you're always like, oh, nice, it's a dog. You know, and it's like, you know, you just kind of always are like keeping that. Maybe you got bit once, right? Maybe you got bit once. And so you're just always just kind of like that. So you're like that with the church. Like, yeah, I'm pro-Jesus. You people, yeah, just no. Yeah, just keep them at a distance. Or maybe the response is hypercriticism. You experienced something harmful and painful in the church in the past, and so now you always and only see the hurt. You see the wrong. And I'm just telling you, there's a long list of stuff that isn't right in this church. And so if you want to see it, well, just see me later. I'll give you the list. Like, you know, we've got it. Like, it's there. Because, again, here we are. We're people in process, right? And I think most tragically, and this is more and more common today, as our culture is emboldened in its rejection of the gospel, it's to actually seek to actively destroy the church. Sometimes, and they still claim faith. This is, I don't understand it, but people will say, I'm serving Jesus by tearing down his bride because the church has been wrong. And so because they failed, they deserve to be punished. They deserved, and it's not in the sense of healthy accountability. It's more just a vendetta. It's just going against the church. So all that to say, we have to wrestle with the church being what it is. Now, here's where Psalm 48 comes into play. The church is the creation of our glorious God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we see it rightly, the church glorifies God. It's a beautiful thing. It is a wonderful piece of architecture. Psalm 48 is a psalm about praising God in light of the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. But as we'll see, there's a lot more going on than this psalm just being about the one enthroned in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was special. It was the special capital of Israel because God had said, I will make my name to dwell there, which means his temple would be built there. The tabernacle and then the temple would be there. The ark would be there, the ark of the covenant, which serves as the Lord's footstool. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that, yes, you're not going to build my temple, but your son will build my temple. And actually, I'll build your house. He'll build my house, and I'm going to build your house. And one will come from you who will reign forever. And so Jerusalem has this special spot as the place where the temple of Yahweh, the creator God, his spot would be on earth. And so it's special like that. But it's also special because the wording in Psalm 48 certainly refers to something more than just plain old Jerusalem. Now listen, I love Jerusalem. And some of you have been there with me. It's awesome. Like we go and we'll walk on those old city walls and we'll explore the archaeology and kind of, you know, get kind of to feel biblical history and let the Bible come to life. It's amazing. But it's just a city. It's just an ancient city, but it's still just a city. The wording in this psalm, as we will see, it points to not just the old Jerusalem, but it actually points to the new Jerusalem. God is building this city, and it's not a reference to literally just Jerusalem. He's talking about building the new Jerusalem, which is his church. We know this because Psalms 42 to 49, they work in a progression. These are all the Psalms of the sons of Korah at the beginning of book 2 of the Psalms. The sons of Korah worked for David. They were Levites. They were like the worship leaders. They did the music for the tabernacle and then on into the temple for Solomon. And so they were the ones around when David brought the ark into Jerusalem. So I think some of these Psalms, we saw it last week with Psalm 47. I think we see it again today, that some of these Psalms were probably written right when that happened. Like, how great is this city? The ark is here. God is enthroned here. How great is the God whose city is Zion? How high is this hill? Like this excitement about that. But the language of the psalm, inspired by the Spirit, it pushes past, again, literal Jerusalem. The progression in Psalms 42 to 49, it goes like this. We deal with lament. We deal with corporate lament and personal lament. And then we turn a corner. We transition to then hope. Hope because of the Messiah King, and we talked about his wedding, remember? And we talk about, oh, what is he going to do on earth? And he's our refuge. We've even sung about that this morning. He is that refuge and ever-present help. He's the one dealing with all the problems in the world, and we'll make it all right. He's the King over all the earth, we saw last week in Psalm 47. And now we think about, how does that Messiah King actually well, show his glory in the city that he's building. And that's what Psalm 48 deals with. How should this psalm affect us? It should cause you to worship. We're going to see the glory of God on display as we consider his work creating the church. So you should at least, at a bare minimum, be inspired to worship God. It should encourage you. If you're facing discouraging circumstances this morning, there is something about uplifting, about looking at what God is doing positively and thinking about his work building his church. It also helps us to analyze our circumstances rightly, to kind of put everything in perspective. And of course, we've got to value the church. We want to see the city that God is building, see how it glorifies him, and then that helps us value it, even as we are still in process. So let's go to Zion. Let's see how the psalm works. Pick it up. We're in Psalm 48, right? The title there, it's a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So we're up to speed on that. Verse 1, the Lord Yahweh, right? Yahweh is great and highly praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain rising splendidly is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion, the summit of Zaphon, is the city of the great king. Pause just there, those first two verses, okay? So we're talking about this high mountain, this you know, glorious spot, and God being praised there. Now here's the thing. Jerusalem does sit high. I mean, it's 2,000 feet above sea level. The spot in Jerusalem where the temple was is not literally the highest spot in the whole land. So there's not an issue of it literally being the highest mountain. The point is, it's a high mountain because it's where God is worshipped. So it's about him, right? His holy mountain rising splendidly, it's not just the joy of the nation, though. It's the joy of the whole earth. Here we're seeing some of these hints that this is not about just Jerusalem being there for Israel. This is about God and his work that goes beyond the borders of just Israel. It goes to the nations. So that's the joy of the whole earth. And by the way, it's the joy. It brings joy to all the nations when they think about who God is and what he is doing. So God is exalted here in the city. So here's this, the city of our God, his holy mountain is rising splendidly, like, you know, kind of is seen above all others. And that's the joy of the whole earth. Verse 2, Mount Zion, that's a reference to Jerusalem, specifically where the temple is. He says that's the summit of Zaphon. It's the city of the great king. Well, summit of Zaphon, what in the world are we talking about here? I'm just going to take a bet that you're not up on your ancient Ugaritic mythology. So in case you're not, let me break it down for you. It's very similar to Greco-Roman mythology. In the Greco-Roman myths, you had Mount Olympus, right? Mount Olympus is where the gods lived. And in one sense, Olympus is where, like, heaven meets earth kind of a thing. Like, that's where the gods, you know, the idea is that, oh, there's where the gods are, that's really high mountain, and then they, every once in a while, dabble in human affairs, and they go, you know, it's kind of that spot where you have that meeting point between heaven and earth. Ancient Ugaritic Canaanite mythology, same thing, except theirs wasn't Mount Olympus, it was Mount Zaphon, okay? That was their Mount Olympus. The high god El, that was what they called him, he, like, dwelled on that mountain, and that was the place where heaven met earth, kind of in their thinking. And so the thought was, okay, in pagan thinking, that's where, you know, you had to get to, that's where if you wanted to reach out to him, like, that was the best spot, like, there's this holiness about it kind of a thing. But notice what the sons of Korah are saying in this psalm. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where the temple is, that's the real Mount Zaphon. That's the real place where heaven meets earth, because that's where Yahweh's temple is. It's the city of the great king. So, in essence, in the psalm, the sons of Korah are saying, sorry, Baal, sorry, false gods of Canaanite theology, there's only one real God, and his name is Yahweh. And Mount Zaphon is actually Mount Zion. And then he says in verse 3, that God is known as a stronghold in its citadels, meaning that the city shows the goodness of God as being the protector of his people. This psalm ends up putting on display God's covenant faithfulness in building his church. But what we see here at the outset is that his covenant faithfulness is cause to rejoice. Covenant faithfulness, he's going to say it in just a few verses. We're going to get that very clearly in the psalm. But here, as we think about God being the God of Jerusalem, indeed the God of the New Jerusalem, we're thinking about his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises, in building his church, in reigning over the earth. And that is cause for us to rejoice. I just want you this morning just to catch at least this one thing, that Mount Zion, in your view, should be higher than every other mountain. And it should cause the nations to rejoice. When we think about God invading reality, we think about God rescuing sinners, think about God building his church, that should give us great joy. We should rejoice at that work. Look at what God is doing. Look at how great he is. The city of the great king. Look at, heaven has met earth in God and his mission to rescue sinners. And indeed, is that not exactly what has happened when the eternal second person of the Trinity took on flesh for us? When Jesus came incarnate, there's God coming down from Mount Zaphon, coming down from Mount Zion to walk amongst us, to rescue us. God's covenant faithfulness is cause for us to rejoice. Worship and joy go hand in hand. Listen, maybe we don't emphasize joy enough because of the hardship of life. We're dealing with the reality of living in a broken world. But the fact is, you need to know this. God made you to be joyful. But he made you to be joyful in him. And so here's this moment where it's almost like the sons of Korah are like, hey, yeah, I know the traffic's bad, but look up. Hey, I know there's still laundry to do, moms, but look up. Hey, I know that school's starting in just a few short weeks, but look up. There, look at Mount Zion. Hey, I know you've got that doctor's appointment, and there's that sketchy blood test, and they don't know what's going on, but look up. And hey, I know you're dealing with that financial problem, and there's no easy fix there, but look up. Look up. Hey, I know you're hurting because you've experienced loss, but look up. There's Mount Zion rising above all the other mountains. And all the earth should rejoice as we think about our great God and King. We were made to experience this joy. It's also not just for the nation of Israel, but it's for the nations, which again tells us this is about more than just old Jerusalem. And when we think about God building his church, the new Jerusalem, it shows his glory. It's the city of our God. So think about this. When God rescues sinners and he puts them into his family, he's putting on display his greatness. He's like, look at what I did. Look at what I've done. I've rescued these people. Again, I'll just depend on my friend Spurgeon here. He said this, you will not think any less of Christ for thinking much of his church. Again, it's that thing. Like, if we love Jesus, we'll love his bride. If we love the Lord, we'll love his church. And when we have a high view of the church because it's God's work, it's what God is doing, right? Because of that, when we have a high view of the church for that, it's not like Jesus is getting less glory. He gets more glory when we see it rightly as a display of his goodness. There's also in this first section, though, a direct assault on idolatry. That's what the whole Mount Zaphon thing. And I took the time to explain it because it's important. Because we need to just recognize false gods are a bunch of liars. Like, they're not real. They can't get it done. They can't make those promises. Zaphon is where heaven meets earth? No. But I'll tell you what Zion is. So there's a confrontation here of idolatry. Heaven has met earth. And the temple foreshadowed that work that Jesus would do, walking amongst us, making provision for us. If you're here this morning and you're drawing breath, you're tempted to worship false gods. Every single one of us is tempted to make an idol, to exalt something into the place of God. But this psalm says, only God satisfies. There's only one Mount Zion, and there's only one who's enthroned there. And yes, he's the one who protects us, and therefore, it's all the more reason he's a stronghold in its citadels. Like, he's what makes it safe. He's the one that's done this work. And so because of that, he alone is worthy of our worship and our devotion. You need reminders. We need reminders for why we should say no to that idol, or why we need to understand that concept rightly in terms of who God is. So we don't think money will save us. No, it's God who saves us, and he has gifted us money to use for his glory, right? But if we ever think that money will protect us, we just have to remember, no, money can't protect us because money is enthroned in Mount Zion. Money isn't where heaven meets earth. Netflix isn't where heaven meets earth. The PS5 isn't where heaven meets earth. That new car isn't where heaven meets earth. That job, that house, whatever it is, that's not where heaven meets earth. It's Mount Zion. That's where it happens. Yes, he protects and provides. He's glorious. See, God's covenant faithfulness is cause for us to rejoice. And boy, does he protect, by the way. Watch verse 4. This next section is it's so powerful. Look, the kings assembled. They advanced together. They looked and froze with fear. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there. Agony like that of a woman in labor as you wrecked the ships of Tarshish with the east wind. Just as we heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of armies, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. And then he says, Selah. Selah is that term in the Psalms, which most likely means, hold on, just pause here and think about that for a second. So what's the picture? The picture is the nations here are pictured in opposition to God. Like, this is evil, pure evil. They all join up. The nations are united against God. Kind of Psalm 2, but now they're in action. And they get all their armies and their tanks and everything. And now they're moving in, right? And so they're coming for Jerusalem. They're coming for the God who's enthroned there. They're coming for his people. They're coming for his city. And notice how it says it. Look, the kings assembled. They advanced together. Here they come. I think literally in Hebrew it's like with satellite, you know, imagery or something. Like, you know, like all their tech, everything they could throw. Verse 5. They looked and froze with fear. They just saw the city of God and its imposing protection. The towers and the walls. Who's the protection? Well, verse 3, it's God. Verse 3, it's God is known as a stronghold in its citadels. God's the protection. In the visions of Zechariah, God is a fire, a wall of fire around the city, the New Jerusalem. And so here they come. We're coming again. We're going to get it. We're going to take over and everything. And then they stop. And then they're shaken like a woman in labor, verse 6. You know, agony seizes them. It's not just shaking. It's pain. It's like now they're in trouble. And then verse 7, as you wrecked the ships of Tarshish with the east wind, that's a reference to some kind of, you know, naval, you know, tragedy in naval warfare. The idea is very clear. God uses the wind to win the battle. They're done. They're done, just like those ships of Tarshish. But then notice verse 8. Just as we heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of armies, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. They're like, we had heard stories about stuff like this. Like, we were told about the Exodus and all that. We were kids. But now, the fact is, now we're actually seeing it and experiencing it. We've read about it in the Word, but now we're living it and seeing God's protection and provision. Notice it's the city of Yahweh of armies. This, like, protection. Like, so here comes evil, throwing everything it has at the gates of the city of God, and they can't even get through. They just freeze in terror because God is that strong. The city of God is protected by this great God. What should we do about that? Well, God's covenant faithfulness, yes, it's cause for us to rejoice, but it's also cause for us to rest. What do you do if you have this kind of security system? You put your feet up is what you do. You put your feet up and you just watch for the ring alert, you know? Well, there they go. Look at the nations. Oh, they're running. Oh, they're sad. Oh, yeah. Like, there they go. Because whatever they're doing, they're not getting in. Whatever they're doing, listen, when we think about the covenant faithfulness of God and building his church and the way he protects his church, okay, we just have to say, wow, we can rest. We can rest because of the goodness of God in this way. Now, we need to unpack that because this is what it means. It means no evil, no enemy can thwart God's kingdom work. This does not mean that the church will not suffer and go through trials. We need our theology here. We need to understand that whatever suffering the church undergoes, it undergoes by God's ordained will, which means that God is doing something for us in the suffering. So even when we endure difficult times and hurts, the fact is God is working something. We need verses like Romans 8:28, all things work together for, what does it say again? No, you got to believe that. Good. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called and according to his purpose. We need James 1:2. We do consider it joy when we endure trials of various kinds. Why? Because we know that the trials are doing something. God's using them to develop our spiritual maturity and character. And so, yes, God's covenant faithfulness, it's cause for us to rejoice, but it's also cause for us to rest. even as we endure difficulties, because we know whatever God allows through those gates, he does for a reason. And no evil can win. It can't determine the course of the outcome. Now, this is not, it's not just after the fact, it's the current reality. So that's just as we heard, so we have seen. It's like, well, it's not just a biblical thing like for the old days. The point is, it's still happening today. I just want to encourage you that you have read in the Word of God about God's greatness and his glory, his provision, his protection. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you, you have experienced it. You have experienced it. We don't know all the things that God doesn't let through the gates. And maybe there's a reason why we don't. Because it would be pretty scary to see those armies coming for you. But what we do know that God is protecting us. And so you should be comforted knowing that as we have read, so we have, or as we have heard, so we have now seen. We've seen it. We can rest. Fear and anxiety are for God's enemies, not for us. So we cast our cares on him. Yes, we take fretting and worry and we view it as unnecessary. We not only hear of God's work, we have experienced it. Oh, I need that. It's just like Elisha and his servant. You remember that story from 2 Kings 6? It's long story short, war with Israel and Aram. And God keeps telling the prophet Elisha where the Arameans are going to be, so he avoids them. And so they're so mad. The king of Aram is so mad. He's like, we got to get this prophet and take him out. So they send like this army to go get Elisha. And they find him, and until then they surround him, chariots and soldiers, like it's like 500-1, you know. So Elisha's servant's like, we're toast, we're cooked. That's it. And Elisha looks at him and he says, don't be afraid. Now that was not a rational thing to say in that moment. Don't be afraid. And then he said, the ones that are for us far outnumber the ones that are for them. And I would pay every dollar I have to have been there to see the look on that servant's face when he said that. Like, I know you're like a crazy prophet and everything, but man, this is like a new level of crazy. Because he's like counting. He's like, Elisha and me, it's two. I'm not seeing it. Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. The Lord grants, and he sees, what does he see? Chariots of fire surrounding the hills all around them, far outnumbering the chariots and the soldiers that had come to get them. Elisha's servant, you know, it's, whoa, okay, now I see. Do you realize that's you every day? That's you every day. Like, we can rest because of the gospel. Because in Jerusalem, Jesus dealt sin a fatal blow at its root. Think about it this way. In old Jerusalem, Jesus did the work to build his new Jerusalem. He gave us this decisive victory. So we have protection from what we need protection from the most, which is sin. And that's what the gospel provides for us. And so that gives us something glorious to then think about. Watch verse 9. God, within your temple, we contemplate your faithful love. Now that's where we're getting the idea of covenant faithfulness. The CSB has translated it faithful love. Some of your Bibles will say your eternal love, your covenant faithfulness. I like covenant faithfulness. It's a very important word in the Old Testament. It refers to God's commitment to keep his promises no matter what. He's the covenant keeper. He's promised to do these things. And it's an unconditional promise that he will keep these covenant promises. So he says, God, within your temple, we contemplate your faithful love. The cool thing about the temple in Jerusalem is it's the place where you're reminded of who God is and what he does. And of course, he's made atonement at the temple. So your sins are forgiven. You're in right relationship with God at the temple. So sons of Korah say, come to the temple. Come to the temple and reflect, think about the covenant faithfulness of God. Because yeah, there's a lot of stuff going on in life, but Mount Zion It sits a little higher. So think about the covenant faithfulness of God. Think about what he's done. He goes on, verse 10. Like your name, God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with justice. Here, he's saying, it's not just that stories about God have spread across the earth. It's God is saving people across the earth. They're not just hearing about him, they're worshiping him. We're talking here about every tribe, tongue, and nation being infected with this glorious truth of worshiping God. So, and that includes his right hand being filled with justice. Where does God's right hand filled with justice? Where was it filled with justice? Well, maybe most clearly on the cross, where he paid the penalty for our sin. Remember the Apostle Paul talks about that. Jesus had to be publicly crucified in Romans chapter 3 so that everybody would know that God doesn't cheat when he saves sinners. God doesn't take your sins and just sweep them under the rug and say, oh, your sin, no big deal. I mean, yeah, their sin is a big deal, but your sin, no big deal. No, all sin is a big deal. So the cross says God is just when he rescues and he saves. By the way, where did that happen? In Jerusalem. Again, Jesus does the work in Old Jerusalem to build his New Jerusalem. And that's spreading to the ends of the earth. So therefore, verse 11, Mount Zion is glad. Judah's villages rejoice because of your judgments. God's reign is good, and as one day all wrongs will be made right. And then he gives this really interesting like commands. There's five of them. Watch verse 12. Go around Zion, encircle it, count its towers, note its ramparts, tour its citadels, so you can tell a future generation, this God, our God forever and ever, he will always lead us. Okay, so I've got signups in the lobby for the next trip to Jerusalem. And we'll just go and we'll go around Zion and we'll count the... Well, no, he's not talking about literally go to Jerusalem and tour it. What is he saying? He's saying, think about what God has done in building his church. Think about what God has done building his New Jerusalem, rescuing sinners, that justice going out through all the nations, the message of reconciliation going out to all the nations, God being glorified by rescuing people from all over this world throughout time. So he says, tour it, go around, check it out, inspect it, count it up, hear the stories, see what God has done. Note its ramparts, tour its citadels. Why? So you can tell the next generation, this God, our God forever and ever, he will always lead us. Now, I think the CSB could do better at the end. This God, our God forever and ever, he will lead us, I love this, beyond death. That's literally what it says in Hebrew, beyond death. What does that mean? I think it means that. I think it means even death can't stop the advancement of God's work building his city. And you know what? Even your death can't stop the advancement of God's work in your life. Should you die before Jesus returns, whatever will he do? He'll just raise you. He'll just raise you. And he can do it because of what he did in Old Jerusalem. Because it's not just that Jesus died for us on the cross, it's also that he what? Rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. So he will lead us beyond death. That's our hope. And we're supposed to share that message with future generations. Now there's a lot to unpack here. Let's think it through. God's covenant faithfulness is cause for us to rejoice and to rest. It's also cause for us to reflect. Go to the temple and think about God's covenant faithfulness. Think about what he's done. Remember, Jesus said that something greater than the temple is here. That temple points to the greater work of Jesus. What's he doing? He's rescuing the nations. He's facilitating the grace and the mercy of God and the justice of God on the cross. And that brings joy to the nations because of the cross. So we're called to think about that. We're called to look forward to his judgments and to be confident in his leadership. So we're supposed to carefully consider this. You know, sometimes you got to know what you're looking for. I read a lot of biographies about, all my friends. And there's like some of these people, they've impacted world history, some of them. And so for some of them, like I'll read a really great biography, but it's not written by a Christian, let's say. Like there's a really great biography on William Wilberforce. It's not written by a believer. It's written by a British politician, which is shocking anyway, whatever, because Wilberforce was a British politician. So it's a really fascinating read. You learn a lot from it. So cool. But when you know what you're looking for, you realize that assessment of that person, it doesn't kind of get to the heart of the matter. You know, like they're missing something. And then I'll read another biography by a strong believer who will look at the life of Wilberforce through the lens of a Christian. And it's like, now this person knows what they're looking for. Like they're seeing what's there. What the sons of Korah are calling us to do in counting, you know, to consider and to count, like to tour the city and to check it out, they're saying you need to stop and think about and know what you're looking for when you think about what has God done and what God, is God doing on this earth. What am I looking for? I'm looking for transformed lives. I'm looking for people who have repented of their sins, who have been forgiven because of their faith in Jesus, and who are now living for his glory. And I'm looking for them gathered together, using their gifting, transforming communities, right? Like impacting the world. I'm looking for this evidence. I'm looking for it, and I know what I'm looking for. I'm looking for evidence of God's greatness, because I see God's greatness, well, I see it in his church. As he rescues sinners, and then they transform their lives, and or he transforms their lives, and then that impacts others. So we're looking for this evidence, right? We need to reflect and to think about it. But we're also, I think, called to respond. His covenant faithfulness is also cause for us to respond. We're supposed to tell the next generation. We can't just sit on it. All right, the gospel isn't just a movie that you see. You ever see a good movie? You know, you sit there, you enjoy the movie. You know, if it's one of these ridiculous superhero movies, you got to wait through the credits to see like the extra stuff. And you know, you see, yeah, it's great, enjoyable, whatever, it's fun, all that. And it gets done, and then you're like, okay, we leave. What's next? Right? But sometimes that's how we view the gospel. Like we think about God's saving work. Yeah, that's really interesting and stuff. But like, what's for lunch? You know, like what's the next thing? Like, what's more? What's next? But here we're called to respond to this gospel. It's not something for you just to view. It's something that happens to you, that you now participate in, and we're called to take that story and pass it to the next generation. This is what you do. You sit your kids down and you say, I need to tell you who I was before I came to faith in Jesus. I need to tell you what God's done in my life. Grandparents, you need to get those grandkids and you need to be honest with them. You need to tell them that grandma and grandpa, we weren't always so great. Right? And be honest. Even if you were raised in a Christian family and God mercifully spared you from like, you know, terrible, sinful decisions, you still were a sinner. You still needed salvation. And so you need to tell your grandkids. We need to tell the next generation. We need to pass this story along. Listen, you just need to, I got to tell you what God has done. I know you think I'm so weird about the biographies, but this is why it's worth it. Because we just need to know these stories. Because they're important stories of what God has done. It's not just that we've heard about it, but he's still doing it. And so we're passing that baton. And frankly, in verse 14, I think there's a call for all of us. And this is where the psalm resolves. It resolves for us. What are we supposed to tell them? This God, our God forever and ever, he will lead us beyond death. He will always lead us. So are you following? Like, there's your question. And that's not just a question for the next generation. I think that's a question for us right now. Here's Mount Zion rising above all others. Here is God enthroned in Mount Zion, building his city, rescuing sinners from all over the earth, giving them joy, protecting them from evil and from enemies. Look at what he's done for them on the cross in this work. Look at what he's done in conquering death. He will lead us forever. But are you following? Because the fact is, you can hear all this information, all this glorious theological truth, and then at the end of the day, we can decide we're not going to follow him, we're going to follow me. Just going to follow self. Or I'm going to follow the culture. I'm going to follow whoever. There's a question here about will we follow the one who leads us beyond death? If you're here this morning and the Spirit of God is convicting you about an area in your life where you're not following him, the best thing for you to do is to be honest about it. Confess it as sin and repent. Say, yes, Lord, this is wrong. I have not been following you in my finances. I have not been following you in my family relationship. I have not been following you at work or at school. And so, Lord, I'm agreeing with you that is sin, and I am turning from that, and I'm turning toward you, Lord, and I'm asking you to lead me. Lead me beyond death. Lead me in this new way of living. Lead me in trusting you. Lord, lead me and help me to follow you. And we do that not as a way of trying to earn God's favor, but because we already have his favor. Because of what happened in Old Jerusalem. Because what Jesus did was better than the temple. Because God's made provision for us. You might be tempted, if you're feeling conviction, you might be tempted to just kind of brush it off. But I would encourage you, don't do that. Don't do that. Let the word of God convict you. Let the Spirit lead you to comfort in the gospel. And let the Spirit guide you in making changes. And you know what? If you need help, just ask. Ask for help, because there's not one person who doesn't need it. We all need it. God's covenant faithfulness is cause for us to rejoice. It's cause for us to rest. It's cause for us to reflect. And it's cause for us to respond. He is leading. The question is, are we following? Well, I gave you a hard time earlier, but let's come back to the original question. Is our church a wonderful piece of architecture? I think so. And I'm not talking about the building. It is a beautiful building. It's nice. But when I think about what God is doing in this church, I think he is worthy of praise. We are not inherently glorious. Okay? And that's okay. And we certainly are not perfect. We know that. That we are learning and growing. And there are particular ways that God is humbling us. And that is good. That he does that work in us individually, and it is good that he does that work in us corporately. But at the end of the day, this church is a wonderful piece of architecture because God is building it. It's his glory that's on display as we are transformed because we're a part of that new Jerusalem. So what should we do? Rejoice, rest, reflect, and respond. Would you pray with me, and we'll thank God for Psalm 48. Lord, we thank you so much for this psalm. It helps us to see your church rightly. Lord, we confess, we know that we are not perfect. No church is. Short of your return, Lord, we realize that we will stumble and struggle. But Lord, we praise you that Mount Zion rises above all other hills. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are where heaven meets earth. We do look forward to that day when the new Jerusalem descends upon earth and your reign is permanently established on this renewed earth forever. But Lord, in the meantime, we ask that you would help us. Help us to see you rightly. Help us to rejoice in what you have done for us. Lord, help us to rest in your protection, not to fear or be anxious. Lord, help us. Help us as we seek to, yes, respond rightly to our sin. Lord, help us as we think about just reflecting on what you've done in our lives and the lives of others. Help us to be honest. And Lord, I do pray for those who are here who are discouraged today. I pray they would be encouraged as they think about what you're doing across the world. And Lord, I also pray that you would be with those here who are feeling that conviction of sin, that you would lead them to the cross, that they would be comforted by what Jesus has done for them, and that they would be given clear guidance on how to move forward in dependence on your Holy Spirit. Lord, you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy because what you did in Old Jerusalem establishes the new Jerusalem. Thank you for building your church, and thank you for building it here. Please continue that work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to respond and sing together. If you'd like to talk or pray, please come down. I'll be waiting down here at the front. I'll linger a bit, so I'd love to chat with you. But we'll